Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to start reading this morning. And as has been common, about once every 2 or 3 months, we're going to have an extended scripture reading this morning. The passage we're studying is Genesis 6 through 9, which begins on page 4 of the Gray Bibles. The Bible is God's word. It is God's communication to us. What is God's word about? It's about God. That's why many people have described the Bible as God's autobiography. What he's revealing to us in the scriptures is who he is, so that we can know him, so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can live as we were created to live, all to his glory forever. The scriptures tell us who God is so that we can rightly relate to him. We should not be surprised then that the first book of the Bible provides us with the most basic knowledge of who God is. Genesis is the basics of knowing God. Here in Genesis 6 through 9, we learn about a reality. Who God is, a truth about who God is that is absolutely crucial for our lives. But it is a truth that not one of us naturally likes. Did you know that there are things that you naturally don't like about God that are nonetheless true of him? This is one of those things. It is the truth that God is judge. Genesis 6 begins like this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Some interpret that to mean that after the flood, man's going to only live 120 years long. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he's saying 120 years from now, the flood's coming. His time is 120 years. The clock's ticking. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim, referring to, it's a word that actually means the fallen ones, and these Nephilim are also mentioned in Numbers 13:33 as the massive humans that inhabited Canaan. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to have to explain a little bit, but before I do, I want to lead us in prayer, because what we just read is one of the hardest interpretations in the Old Testament. Let's pray, we'll talk about it, and then keep reading. Father, as we begin our reading here about your judgment, I pray that we would know you accurately so that we could fear you rightly. Jesus, just like you told us to prepare for your return, like Noah prepared for the flood, I pray that this encounter with you right now in the scriptures would change every life here. For some, it means that we will need to refine some parts of our lives. For others, it'll demand a complete life overhaul. I ask that you would humble us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd show your power to remake our hearts through your word. On the authority of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I told you that this is one of the toughest passages in the Old Testament to interpret. Verse 2, who are the sons of God who marry the daughters of man? Very strange. There are four options, okay? The first option is that the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth. You might look back at chapter 5, verse 1, down through chapter 5, verse 3. And there you see that Adam was made in the likeness of God, and he fathered a son in his own likeness. In other words, Seth was a son in the likeness of God. So son of God might refer to Seth's line that's just been described in Genesis 5. That's a very common interpretation. The second interpretation is that the sons of God refers to kings, or men of renown, as are about to be unpacked in verse 4. Often in the ancient world, kings were referred to as a son of the gods or a son of God. For example, that's what Psalm 2 calls God's anointed king, a psalm that was probably sung at every coronation in Israel's history. The king would be referred to as a son of God. Is this passage referring to the kings of old, the kings of the pre-flood world as the actors here? Number three, they're angels. The sons of God are angels. And this is the way in Job 1 that the angels who come and give an account to God are described. The sons of God come into his presence and give an account. And Satan, one of the angels, comes among them. This third way of interpreting it seems to be the way that in the New Testament, Peter and Jude interpret it, based on historical sources. Peter and Jude seem to indicate that in Noah's day, it was angels who were doing awful, horrific things among people. The difficulty with this view is that angels by themselves, as Jesus said, do not have the power to procreate biologically, which leads most commentators to actually adopt a fourth view, and that is that it's a combination of three and one or two. So it's a combination of angels with either Seth's line or with kings. These are demonically influenced or possessed men. I lean toward this fourth view, that angels are influencing men in horrific ways. Now, what exactly are these demon-influenced men doing with women? They're described in verse 2 as immoral and in verse 4 as violent. The description of their sexuality in verse 2, they took as their wives any they chose. This refers at the very least to womanizing and polygamy. And this is a continuation of what's already been described of Cain's descendants in chapter 4. Lamech was a polygamist, and he was abusive to women. It also may indicate the establishing of harems and what one scholar calls a sacred prostitution, the beginning of sacred prostitution. The statement in verse 4 that these offspring were the mighty men or the men of renown may be better translated, they were savage and infamous warriors, something like that. It's possible that these demonically influenced savages were involved in some sort of demonically charged competition to create a race of genetically superior humans, something like that. Bruce Waltke, one Genesis scholar, calls these demon-possessed tyrants. And we need to realize that sexual immorality and abuse and violence against the sanctity of human life have always gone hand in hand. Sexual immorality and violence go hand in hand. And having said that, let me say very directly, our generation is ripe for God's judgment, just like this generation was. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Notice that description of God. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You might put a little caret in there and put unmerited favor. The word is the word for grace or unmerited favor. It is a word that means actually Noah deserved the opposite, but God gave him undeserved kindness. These are the generations of Noah, verse 9. In other words, this is an account of his history. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let me just clarify. We learned last week that Enoch walked with God in the middle of chapter 5. This says Noah walked with God. The only two men in Scripture of whom it said they walked with God. When it says there that he was righteous and blameless, it doesn't mean that he never sinned. Instead, it means that he didn't live in sin. He didn't live with unconfessed sin. He walked with God. He confessed his sins, and he grew in mature obedience. Same thing is described of Job in chapter 1. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. No one's quite sure what kind of wood that Hebrew term refers to. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. A cubit is basically 18 inches, a foot and a half. So that's 450 feet long. Its breadth, 75 feet. Its height, 45 feet. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds. Of the animals, according to their kinds. Of creeping things of the ground, according to its kind. And two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Hebrews 11 is going to pick up on this constant phrase, Noah did all that God commanded. Noah did all that God commanded. And it is going to teach that Noah lived by faith. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah heard God's warning about coming events, and he lived in light of their reality. He built an ark. Several interpreters point out this was not a ship. It was a massive raft. It was made to simply go up and down in the waters as they came. It wasn't made to navigate the oceans. This was a massive life raft. It had over 100,000 square feet of storage space, which Richard Hess describes as enough to hold all the land animals, with over half of the ark remaining for other uses. This is a massive life raft. Then, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean. That means they were not edible or usable for sacrifice. Verse 3, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I'll send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Every living thing that I've made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Jump to verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Let me make a few comments on what's going on there in verses 11 and 12. First, the number 40, you can see that it's stressed. It's often a number that's used in the scriptures with symbolic significance as a period of testing or affliction. Testing is a very light description of what's going on here. This isn't mere testing, it is judgment. When verse 11 describes that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened, it's describing a deluge, a flood, that is not created by clouds. You might put in there, this is not rain from clouds. It is describing, as Henry Morris taught, seismic activity in the oceans. Something going on in the vapors around the world is changing. Master's Seminary professor William Barrick explains, the flood most likely involved an upheaval of the earth's crust, tsunamis, tectonic denudation. The flood's forces reshaped the topography of the entire globe. I think he's right. Other scholars point out that what's going on here when you see the waters below and the waters above coming in to deluge the earth is you have a decreation. This is the exact opposite of what God did when he set the sky with waters below and waters above. It's an undoing of that creation. It is a decreation followed by a recreation. And you see that God's going to speak to Noah in chapter 9, just like he spoke to Adam in chapter 1. What's going on is a decreation, a massive upheaval of earth, in order to destroy humans, to cleanse the earth of sinful humans. That's what's going on in these chapters. Verse 16 says, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut Noah in with everything else on the ark. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Almost every commentary I read says that this is obviously, chapter 8, verse 1, is obviously the heart of this whole account. When it says that God remembered, it's not saying that he had forgotten about Noah for a while. Instead, it's saying he was ready to act on his promises. He had promised to save Noah and to bring him out. And this is the turning point. This is where the waters are going to start to subside. And God is going to make good on every promise. And I just want to give a little application to every Christian in here. I don't care what you're going through today. God's going to remember every promise he's made to you. It doesn't matter how high the waters are, he's going to remember every promise he's made to you and secured to you in Jesus. Scripture says, and God made a wind blow over the earth. You can see echoes of Genesis 1, verse 2. God made a wind blow over the earth, and waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rains from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. This is in the region of Armenia, about 100 miles southeast of the Black Sea. You might be curious, have remains of the ark been found? Many people have claimed to either see them or find them, but there's no definitive archaeological excavation yet. And the waters continued, verse 5 says, to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. The next verses describe how the waters continue to subside. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. This is now 370 days after they had entered the ark. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing that is with you of all flesh, bird and animals and creeping things that creep on the earth, that they may swarm the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Do you see there that the problem of man's heart that caused the flood or that evoked this just judgment was not fixed? God says, nevertheless, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Let me give a two-pronged application real quick of what that verse 22 says. Christians, we are called to be responsible when it comes to the environment. But we must not live in fear that so many modern scientists promote. You say, who? Like the most famous scientist of our generation, Stephen Hawking. On his deathbed, he predicted that humans have 100 years on Earth to live due to global warming and overdue asteroid strikes. As highly respected as he may be in the science community, Stephen Hawking isn't God. God said, as long as the Earth remains, there will never again be such tragic upheaval on Earth as there was at this point. So we must be environmentally responsible, but we must not live in fear. Stand on God's promise. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he says, essentially, Genesis 1, 28 through 30, with a few exceptions for post-fall times. For example, one exception, God didn't say this to Adam, verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I'll require a reckoning. In the original creation, there was no sin, no death. He says, from every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, I'm going to jump to verse 11 because there's some repetition. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the clouds. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. In other words, every time you see a rainbow in the sky, whether it's as dark storm clouds are approaching or as rain clouds have just finished their downpour, you should be reminded of God's bow. It's like an archer's bow that God has hung on his wall saying, I am never going to send a global flood of judgment again. I will never use that weapon again. The rainbow is a reminder of this promise that God will never again destroy the world with a flood as he did at this time. To verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Just about done the reading, but I need to explain this as best as I can right now, and then we'll finish the last few verses. Cursed be Canaan. This curse on Canaan is clearly fulfilled a few books later when Joshua enters the promised land and leads Israel in destroying the Canaanite peoples who dwell there. But the curse on Canaan at this point, why is the curse given? It really begs two questions. The first is, what did Ham do to his dad? And the second is, why did Canaan get cursed for it? Ham may have simply disrespected his father by looking at him and mocking him in his drunken stupor. That'd be sin enough to be judged. But I think it's likely that there was more involved. Some suggest that Ham was filled with immoral lust. It may be that he had incestuous homosexual lust toward his dad, or that he incestuously raped his mother. If you read Leviticus 18:7, this kind of thing was common among the Canaanites earlier and later in Leviticus 18, and the nakedness of a father can refer to the sexual abuse of his wife. That may be the case. If that's the case, then Canaan is the son of incest. This, like I said, was an abominable custom of the Canaanite peoples in the land into which Israel went under the command of Joshua. If you're saying like, ugh, I don't want my kids to hear this. This is one crucial facet of biblical history that you have to understand. When Joshua went in to destroy the Canaanites, don't scratch your head and say, why did all those innocent people die? These were people against whom God's wrath was pent up. It's like it was being held back by the wall of his own mercy for centuries. At this point, it seems that Canaan may have been the son of incest. At the same time that Noah spoke this curse on Canaan, he also spoke prophetic blessings on Shem. Shem, he's going to speak to in verse 26. This is the son through whom the Messiah would eventually come. And he's going to speak blessings on Japheth and implicitly on Canaan, who would eventually come to be blessed by Shem's offspring, the Messiah. He also said, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We've just read the biblical account of the flood, or a little bit more broadly, of Noah's life. This is Noah. From beginning to end, it is very clear that the biblical account of the flood is not some kiddie story meant to be posted with cute wallpaper on nursery walls. Can you see that what we just read is horrific? Now, if you have a baby room that's decorated with Noah's Ark, I'm not saying that you have irreparably mistaught your children, okay? But you're going to have to teach your children, and first yourself, what the flood was really about. Because you're going to have some questions to answer. And I hope that every parent in here reads Genesis 6 through 9 at some point with your kids and explains what's going on. If you have fun pictures of Noah's Ark or fun storybooks that tell the story of Noah and the Ark, or if you even have playsets of Noah's Ark, you're going to have to work extra hard to teach your kids truth from fiction. The account of the flood is not about a smiling, obedient man who likes to construct things with wood, and he has fun with animals. He's the great animal tamer. And he likes sailing and happy rainbows. The flood reveals God. It reveals how God feels about human sin, about our instinctive rebellion and selfishness. Gordon Wenham puts it bluntly. He says, Genesis is trying to explain what God is really like. Just before we get to the main point, I've got to ask, do you know that you can make God whoever you want him to be? Do you know that the human mind has the capacity to just like flip light switches off and on about what you're going to accept as true and what you're going to deny? If you are in the middle of a trial, and you're struggling to believe that God is good, you can just flip that switch off in your mind. It's too hard. I'm not going to believe that God is good. I give up on believing that God is good. The fact that you flip the switch off doesn't affect reality one bit. God is who he is, whether you believe it or not. And if you don't want to believe that God can be full of just wrath against sin, you don't have to. Just flip the switch in your mind and say, I'm not going to believe in an angry God anymore. You can believe whatever you want about God. The question is whether the way you think about God conforms with reality. Is the God you believe to exist the God who is there? How would you know if your conviction about God is accurate? I go back to my first statements. Have you read God's autobiography? This is God's autobiography. He's revealing to us who he is and what he's like. The main point of the passage we just read is that the Lord is humanity's sovereign judge. And although he's obligated to save no one, he does graciously provide a narrow way. In this episode, eight people walked the narrow way and were saved. Eight people. I want to quickly describe three facets of God's judgment. The first is the Lord's judgment is totally deserved, while his salvation is totally undeserved. This is the stress of chapter 6. Humanity was rebellious, horribly so, immoral, violent. And the description is that the problem was within the heart. Their hearts craved what displeased God. We call that total depravity. I say we. Christian theologians, pastors throughout the centuries have called it total depravity. It means that people's natures have been, you might say, diseased. Our human natures have been diseased in every part. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It just means that we're infected with bad everywhere. My body is infected with sin. My desires, my emotions, I'm infected with sin through and through. And I deserve God's judgment. I totally deserve it. The message of this passage is that humanity, since Adam, has deserved God's judgment. Now, interestingly, in chapter 6, we also learn that the judgment is delayed. It's forecasted. He gives them 120 years. And it is compassionate. Do not miss this. You might go back to chapter 6 and note again where it says, it pained God to the heart that he had made man. The way Tremper Longman puts it is, sending the flood was a heart-wrenching act on God's part. In other words, it broke God's heart to send the flood. If you come out of reading Genesis 6 through 9 and you get this idea of some dispassionate ogre in the skies who loves to throw his wrath down on you, you have missed God. It broke his heart to do this. This is our God. It's judgment we totally deserve, and yet it breaks God's heart to pour it out. Now, just before we move on, I need to point out just one apologetic issue. So often in our day, I've read it, I've heard it. If God is good, how could he send people to hell? When you get through the first couple pages of the Bible, you should be asking the exact opposite question. You should be asking the question, if God is just, how does any sinner get saved? Psalm 29 is going to sing about the mighty justice of God poured out at the flood. And David's going to reflect on this and he's going to say, you don't mess with this God. Second truth, the Lord's judgment is thorough, but his salvation is too. God emphasizes about a dozen times that he's going to annihilate everything on the face of the earth. He says, I'm going to blot out every living thing. He's essentially saying, with the flood, I'm going to scrub sinners off the face of the earth. It's that blunt. And as creator, he has every right to do it. His judgment is thorough when it falls. Jesus said that at his return, earth is going to meet the same kind of cataclysm that happened at the fall. Chris read it when he read Matthew 24. Just like in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's going to be a major dividing line in humanity. And the reality is that God knows who's deserving of judgment. We know that he knows, on the other hand, how to save because of the way he warned Noah. He gave Noah instructions. He shut Noah in. He protected Noah and made good on every promise, and he brought Noah safely out. God knows how to judge thoroughly, and he knows how to save thoroughly. And it's actually this reality of the flood that Peter meditated on when he said in 2 Peter 2 and 3, God knows how to judge and God knows how to save. So I just want to tell you, Christian, you who have committed your life to Jesus, when he returns, you're going to be as safe as the eight people on the ark. You're going to be safe. Nothing to worry about. This episode shows us that God knows how to save you and save you completely. And on the other hand, if you don't follow Jesus, if you don't submit your life to Jesus, you will experience God's judgment, most certainly. You will not escape, just like everyone outside the ark did not escape. God knows how to judge thoroughly. He knows how to save completely. Point number three. This is where we end. The Lord's judgment is unable to change the heart, but Messiah can. The Messiah, God's chosen king, can change the heart. This is how things end in chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, verse 21, as I pointed out when we were reading, the human heart stays the same. The flood doesn't change the heart. And if you have any questions about that, look at Noah's drunkenness. If you have any questions about that, look at Noah's son, Ham, and the immorality that's in his heart. People after the flood are infected with the same disease that people had before the flood. This shows us that the flood is the black backdrop of the Bible. You must, when you start reading through the Bible, read the flood. And when you come to the flood, what you encounter is option A. This is how God could deal with sin. He has every right to just wipe you off the face of the earth. Every right. Option A. The rest of the Bible is option B. God's going to send his Messiah. He's going to come through Shem's offspring. And this long-awaited Messiah is going to come, and he is going to be flooded with all the judgment that sinners deserve. The floods of God's wrath are going to fall on Jesus at the cross. And that is where any sinner can be saved. It is through Jesus that we can be forgiven. It is through faith in Christ that Jesus will remake our hearts by his Spirit. And he will start the war against sin within us. A war that will certainly come to a successful end when we see our Savior. You see, the judgment didn't have the power to change the heart. The judgment was the black backdrop for the diamond of the gospel. God didn't have to send his son. God didn't have to save anybody. But in love, he did. We serve a God who is full of holy justice and full of gracious mercy. These are the basics of knowing God. Now, we get to remember the day on which Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree. Let's pray together. We're going to sing My Jesus Fair, and then we're going to distribute the elements around the table. Jesus be exalted as we look to you as our ark, the only way we can be saved from the just judgment that we're due as sinners. Lord Jesus, I pray that more in this room would follow you and that more believers in this room would walk with you like Noah did. For your glory, amen.